Bibles with me at Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to this sixth chapter. We'll look briefly at chapters 4 and 5. When you set yourself to study and to expound the scriptures systematically, working your way right through books of the Bible, you find yourself dealing with every aspect of Christian truth and Christian practice. And you also find that God's word addresses the various areas of our lives in ways that examine our attitudes and our assumptions. And as a result, by God's word, we are instructed on how to live as Christians. We are instructed, we are challenged, and we are encouraged. And when we come, as we've come these Sunday evenings, to the area of relationships, it is important to see the context in which our various relationships are discussed and examined. The whole passage in Ephesians from chapter 4, verse 1, right down to chapter 5, verse 20, has all to do with Christian witness and with Christian service. The witness and service of the individual believer and the witness and the service of the company of believers, which is the church. That is the subject from chapter 4, verse 1, right down to chapter 5, verse 20. And Paul's letter could very, very easily have gone on, not only easily, but naturally, from the end of verse 20 of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 10, to the theme of spiritual warfare. There would have been no break in the flow of the passage. And therefore, the fact that the section chapter 5 verse 21 down to chapter 6 verse 9 is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at this particular point in the epistle indicates, at least it does to me, and I've no hesitation in saying this, indicates that the whole area of our human relationships is a fundamental part of Christian life, Christian witness, Christian service, and a significant part of our preparation for spiritual warfare. Now that's really enough to send you home and make you think very seriously. The whole range of our activities in our various relationships constitutes part of our preparation for spiritual warfare. And this means that the area of our relationships is an area in which the devil seeks to create confusion about and contradiction of God's pattern for relationships. Because this in turn would lead to confusion and contradiction and indeed to disintegration in the wider realm of society. Think of it in this way as we come to the beginning of chapter 6. If a growing child has no sense of value, that's important. If a growing child is given no sense of value, no sense of identity, no sense of belonging, no sense of discipline, and no sense of responsibility in the home, It is most unlikely that the child growing from childhood to manhood will manifest any of these things in society. And there is no doubt at all that the current breakdown in society stems from the breakdown in the home. Humanists put it the other way around. And they say that it's the breakdown in society that has this terrible effect on breaking up home life. It's the other way around. And as we speak of these things with regard to the home and the influence of the home, we need to emphasize, of course, that the atmosphere of the home, as well as the standards of the home, are important. There is a great deal in the cultivation of young lives and their personalities, a great deal that is brought about by the atmosphere of the home, not just the standards of the home. And both the atmosphere and the standards of the home are set and maintained by the relationship of the husband and the wife. And we spent two full Sunday evening sermons dealing with and discussing and learning from the passage in chapter 5, verse 21, down to the end of the chapter, the whole question of the marriage relationship. And I think it's important that we should just briefly mention something that we said last week. In this study of marriage, Paul makes no mention of singles, those who don't get married. He makes no mention here in Ephesians of the situation of a Christian married to a non-Christian. Nor does he make any reference to the situation that quite often arises when one partner in the marriage is converted, that is, becomes a Christian after the marriage. In pastoral counseling, I had to deal on occasion with a situation where a husband, the wife, they had been married, neither was Christian, the wife was converted, and things began to be difficult, and the man said, "You're not the woman I married." She was changed. Paul makes no reference to that kind of situation here, nor does he say anything about the question of divorce, and even less about the question of remarriage after divorce. Although those of you who know your Bibles reasonably well will be aware that these matters are dealt with in other sections of Scripture. And when we come into chapter 6, we are dealing with parents and children. And again, we have to notice what Paul makes no reference to. There is no mention here of a child, and there's no indication as to what age group he's talking about when he refers to the word child, young person. He makes no reference to the situation where the young person is a Christian and the parents are not. There are parents, non-Christian parents, who forbid their children to go to church. That's not fiction. That is fact. And children, not merely little children, but growing children, and children who have gone well into their years at university, and powerful parents, having no sympathy whatever for the faith professed by their offspring, forbade them to go to church. Paul doesn't speak about that. Paul doesn't speak here about Christian parents with non-Christian children. And that's a heartbreak for a lot of parents. Nor does Paul speak here of the situation of Christian parents whose children as youngsters professed faith and gave indication, as they would say as youngsters, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later on they turn away from all Christian things. Paul makes no mention of these very real problems. As I've said, when he says here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, he gives no indication of the exact meaning of this word, children. And we have to pose ourselves the question, when do children stop being children and reach the age of consent? The age when they must begin to make decisions of their own, rather than simply to be told by their parents, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Being basically a very human person, I read these opening verses of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I can think of a young person in church sitting between father and mother and getting two elbows into their ribs, almost in unison. And the parents looking knowingly at the children. And then at verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children. And I can imagine the child giving the parents the elbow. In Colossians, the word used by Paul is not fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's fathers, and I think the word includes mothers, parents. Do not exasperate your children. And when we read these two verses, 1 and 4, I think it becomes clear that the Word of God is setting a standard that cuts right across the natural inclinations of human nature. If you know anything at all about children, you are aware how early they learn to say no. And you learn how early they don't say no, but when they're told to do something, they just stand and they look at you. Make me do it, if you're prepared to take the risk. Now, am I not right? And am I not right in saying that long after we've ceased to be children and we pride ourselves in being adults, when somebody tells us what to do or what not to do, the instinctive reaction is still, in measure at least, one of resentment. But what we have always to keep in mind is that God's pattern is for our good. I never believed it when my mother gave me castor oil, when she said it would do me good. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But God's pattern for life is in a comprehensive and total sense for our good, for our human fulfillment, and for our spiritual usefulness. And so we come to the first four verses of chapter 6. And I don't need to read them again, and most of you have your Bibles open in front of you. But I want you to keep in mind that this epistle, written by Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was sent to the congregation of the church at Ephesus. And this epistle, as the church gathered for worship, this epistle would be read. The leader of the congregation would say, we have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. It has to be read to the congregation. And so the letter to the Ephesians, all 6 chapters of it, would be read to the congregation. And it is clear from Paul's words here that children would be present in the congregation. They weren't brought in at the beginning of chapter 6 to hear this little bit. This wasn't a children's address, you see. This was part of the whole epistle. And I assume rightly, that children would have been present in the gathered congregation of Christian believers in Ephesus right through the reading of this epistle. Oh, well, people say, how much would they understand? Well, it all depends on their age and their attitude. And I think, along with quite a number of other ministers, that we underestimate, first of all, what children can take in. I have believed all my ministry that in preaching, if we can keep as close as possible to biblical language and biblical concepts, then people of all ages and people of the whole range of intellectual capacity will be able to receive and learn from God's Word. We underestimate, first of all, what children can take in. Perhaps more importantly, we underestimate the influence, the spiritual influence, on children being part of a congregation of God's people at worship. Because I believe that what we would call the spirit of worship, I suppose we could refer to the atmosphere of worship. And children and young folk are very aware of atmosphere. If there's an atmosphere at home, children are aware of it. If the atmosphere is one of tension, they're aware of it. If it is an atmosphere of love and harmony and peace, they'll be aware of that. And it is the same, I believe, in the gathered family of God's people when they come together for worship. I remember years ago, the little girl, she was a daughter of the man and woman who were at that time the church officer, the Heron family, way, way back. And one Sunday, this little lass came up to me and said, "Mr. Whip, why has our hymn always got to be a children's hymn?" She was right. You see, we've got to be very careful that we don't dishonor children by bringing it down. Because by the grace of God, their capacity in terms of receiving spiritual truth and being influenced by a spirit of worship is far greater than we think. And I believe also that children and young people are greatly influenced for good, spiritually speaking, by the attitude of adults as they come to the service, during the service, and after the service. And so we have the letter to the Ephesians being read to the congregation, the children being present, and I'm prepared to accept that some of the wee ones might have been asleep by the time the reader got to chapter 6, but others wouldn't be. Can you imagine the effect on a whole lot of young folk? They're listening to Paul, the words of Paul, the God-given words of Paul, and they hear the word of God. And now, children, they're immediately, "Oh, we matter. We belong. We are part of God's people." Yes, the children are not God's church of the future. They're God's church now. And I think in our dealing with children and our teaching of children, we've got to be very, very careful about bringing it down to their level. Otherwise, we will be in the danger almost of teaching them a different gospel, teaching them about a different God and a different church from what the adults are being taught. And I think this has happened a great deal in our own land of Scotland over many years. And this is one of the reasons why there is such a tragic disappearance of young people when they come to the senior classes of Sunday school or Bible class, and they have neither the capacity nor the desire to be part of the congregation of God's people. You remember how we read away back in chapter 4 at verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children, see, always changing. And so Paul says, by the Spirit of God, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents if they're Christians. It doesn't say, children, if you are Christians, obey your parents, whether they are Christians or not. I think what we have here is instruction with regard, or exhortation, if you like, with regard to attitude. And Paul is saying, now, children and young people, the right attitude, the right thing to do is to obey your parents, and you do it in the Lord. I suppose in this particular context, in the Lord means because you belong to the Lord and they belong to the Lord. You are Christ's people. You are together in Christ. And therefore, children, here is a great, in secular, godless society, here is a great area of witness. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, let's be careful here, because Paul is not saying, children, toe the line and do what you're told, no matter what. I think it has to do with two very important things. And these two must belong together. It has to do, and someone said this to me not all that long ago, it has to do with love, and it has to do with respect. And someone said to me, there are those who love their parents, but they don't respect them. Paul is speaking here about love and respect. And when that is present, the issue of obedience, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, is not an issue of conflict. Now, I've no doubt at all that in Paul's day, as in our day, a significant aspect of the breakdown of society was disobedience to parents. And there are two references here that I think it is right to refer to. The first is in Romans chapter 1 at verse 30. Where Paul is speaking, well, verses 29 and 30, speaking about all the different aspects of godless and God-rejecting society. Verse 29 of Romans chapter 1, they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And the other references away across towards the latter part of the New Testament in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, the older minister counseling the younger minister. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, and so the list goes on. And at the heart of both of these lists of things that scar the face of society and torment and destroy human life, there is this reference to disobedience to parents. Now, I think we need to note that Paul's words here in Ephesians are not just for Christians. Because look what he says in verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. He goes right back to the Ten Commandments. Which Ten Commandments are God's basic principles for life in society? I remember years ago I received a great shock. We were working through the book of Exodus, if I remember rightly, and I became aware that after so many years of ministry, I had never actually preached on the Ten Commandments. I had referred to them, as it were, in passing. And therefore I set myself to preach on each of the Ten Commandments. But in the years of ministry, how many ministers preach on the Ten Commandments? How many evangelical Christian believers study the Ten Commandments? I took the trouble during the week to get out of my filing cabinet all the notes of all the meetings I have, all the subjects that I had ever spoken about at Christian Union meetings at universities and colleges over, I suppose, 30 years and more. And never once have I been asked to preach on the Ten Commandments, or even on one of the Ten Commandments. And I'd quite like to get a hold of Christian Union syllabi for years and look back to see if at any time students in a Christian Union are required to come to the Word of God and to study the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I don't think that means that if you honor your father and mother, you'll necessarily live till you're 70, 80, 90, or even 100. I think it has much more to do with what I would call social stability, that it may be well with the community. But I don't want to be distracted with that tonight. Honor your father. You see, obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why should we do that? Because God's commandments say, honor your father and your mother. Now, this word honor is a word that means that you have to recognize what you owe. I find myself thinking of the children's address I told once about this little boy, rather selfish little boy, and he wanted all sorts of money to buy things. So one day at breakfast time, when his mother came down, there was a note on her plate from Johnny. Two going the messages, 20p, two sweeping the floor, and on went the list. Whole lot of list, various figures, totaled up. And very, very wisely, the mother left the money on the little note on the boy's plate. The next morning, the little boy found a note on his plate from Mother to Johnny. To looking after you for 10 years, nothing. To caring for you during the night when you were ill, nothing. And so the list went on. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And give the little boy credit. He was ashamed. Honor your father and your mother. Recognize what you owe. To you young folk, I speak for all the parents. We know we haven't been perfect. We've tried hard. We've done our best. Honor your father and your mother. Recognize what you owe. And maybe the best way to do that would be to think of how you'd have got on if your father and mother hadn't been there to do all these things for you. But not only recognize what you owe, honor means express your gratitude. Regard them, this is what honor means, regard them with affection and with allegiance. Recognize their rightful authority. They are your parents. You wouldn't have been, you would have had no life without them. Recognize their rightful authority and don't go out of your way to be a rebel. I know a good lot about being a rebel. It's very carnally satisfying to be a rebel, to kick up a fuss, to reduce the whole household to chaos and make everybody unhappy. Don't go out of your way to be a rebel. Honor your father and mother. Show consideration. But sometimes, honor your father and mother involves grieving them when they go away from God. You can't go with them if they're going away from God. They'll want you to, and because you won't come, they'll be grieved. But you're honoring your father and mother. Sometimes honoring them involves grieving them. For example, when they refuse to let you grow up. You see, there comes a point, we spoke of this at the beginning, when do children cease to be children? When do they have to start making their own decisions? When have parents to allow children to make their own decisions, even when the considered opinion of the parent is that it's the wrong decision? If a child starts going out to the fellow or girl, the parents may feel that it's a totally unsuitable relationship. Do you forbid it? Some parents do. Honoring father and mother sometimes means grieving them when they go away from God, when they refuse to let you grow up. And sometimes honoring father and mother will grieve them, and grieve them very sorely sometimes, when they refuse to let you be different from them. Because you see, they are different. They are themselves. Honor your father and your mother. There is the promise added here. What about the promise? Is it long life and prosperity? No, I don't think it is. I think it has much more to do with social stability. But remember that in Paul's day, society was secular and society was corrupt. But the Jews in that society, however Christ rejecting they may have been, the Jews were taught in God's law, the Jews were taught in worship, and many a time out of secular society, Gentiles began to go to the Jewish synagogues, let alone to the Christian congregations, because there was an awareness that there was a knowledge of God. And when the Gentiles came in, they were taught, amongst other things, the Ten Commandments. And in society, when Paul's letter was written to the Ephesians, Christian believers were aware of the standards and the pattern that were set by God. And the balance and the harmony and cooperation that was required by God's law made it quite clear that Christian behavior in marriages, husband and wife, in children and parents, and then in the workplace with masters and servants, Christian behavior would be different. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, fathers, as the head of the family. But the word obviously includes the mothers. Because mothers, by and large, have more to do with the bringing up of the children than the fathers. Whether that's a good thing or not remains to be discussed. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Parents, do not exasperate. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Parents, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do you know the verse in Proverbs chapter 22 at verse 6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ah, but you say, preacher, it often happens. All right, it often happens. But let's think more clearly. This is being addressed to Christians, although it is God's pattern for the whole of society. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, worldly thinking, we've only a few minutes left. Worldly thinking says, let the child express itself. Don't inhibit the child. Don't destroy the child with ideas of God and right and wrong and give the child a sense of guilt. But that assumes, you see, that human nature is unfallen, perfectly balanced, full in its capacity, and needing only the opportunity to rise to godlike expression. But you know, and I know, that human nature is not like that. Worldly thinking says, help the child to express its potential. Yes, but only in certain directions. And in other directions, correct the child and deny the child, and where necessary, rebuke and punish the child. Worldly thinking says, and worldly thinking thinks itself terribly wise, you know. It's really comical when you listen to them. Worldly thinking says, let the children choose for themselves. I wonder what school teachers would say if the child is allowed to choose for itself. No, two and two. No, I don't want two and two to make four. I want two and two to make five or three. It's nonsense. Exactly. Let the child choose for itself. This is what worldly thinking says, and this is what worldly parents do. Don't make them go to church. Wait till they're grown up, and then they're ready to make their own choice. That's utter nonsense, you see, because by the time they are grown up, their life's pattern is established. Their personality disposition is established. And, as worldly thinking suggested, they are now asked to make significant decisions for themselves in ignorance of God, with no bearings and no power, and having no role models to copy. Do you ever listen to children going to school these days? The awful language. And the way that the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ is trotted out just as a swear word. Well, where do they learn it? So many of them learn it at home. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Oh, think of the vows that parents take at the baptism of a child in churches like this. And do you promise by prayer, notice, by prayer, precept, and example to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's very grieving sometimes when very often the father of a child says to the minister, well, you know, I'm quite willing to say yes to the first bit of the vows. I do believe in God. I do believe in Jesus Christ. I do believe in the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to take the second half. They don't want to promise that by prayer. Do you know how many children there are who grow up from babyhood and no one in the family ever prays for that child? Do you know how many children there are who grow up to adulthood and they've never heard either their father or mother praying? A man here tonight who would testify and say that in his wilder days, yes, when he was having nothing to do with Christ or the gospel, he said, oh, I used to hear my mother after she went off to her bedroom at night praying for each of us by name. But so many children have none of that. No atmosphere in the home, no awareness of God, no role model to follow. Oh, my friend, my time's run out on me, but this whole business of bringing up children, this duty belongs not to the state, not to the school, not even to the church, although all play a part. This belongs to the home. And if parents leave the spiritual and moral training of their children to others, the result will be chaos. I've no doubt at all, and oh, how many of us parents in our deepest hearts think, oh, that I'd been a better parent when my children were young. How many ministers there are who say with deep regret, oh, how I wish I had spent more time with my children when they were little. I shouldn't have been out at all the meetings I was out at. Oh, young folk here tonight, believe me when I speak for the parents here tonight. Oh, how we long that we had been better parents. And oh, how grateful so many of us are that we have lived to see our children growing up to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. But then, you see, the work must go on. And all you young folk here tonight, with your life stretching out before you, oh, see to it that in all the pattern of your relationships, you seek to be true to God, because that is the way of life and fulfillment and service. Oh, there's so much more we could say, but we have to leave it. Provoke not your children. Oh, parents, ignoring each other, neglecting each other, arguing with each other in the presence of children, sometimes being overprotective of our children, sometimes showing favoritism, sometimes discouraging them. Oh, I know sometimes young folk have ambitions that are really beyond them, but oh, how cruel it is to crush. Far rather encourage, and in the encouragement for these ambitions to be redirected into a truer channel. Parents refusing to give their children the freedom that they need to become themselves. Oh, young folk, you think it's so, the process becoming yourselves. Guy saw something for your parents. But then, you see, and with this I close, I don't know how often I've read and looked into that book by the Reverend William Still, Bringing Up Children in Faith, Not Fear. And the way to do that is by prayer, precept, and example.